Back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, if you will. You can follow me in your pastor's commentary. My proposition to you is actually taken from the 24th verse of our text, Hebrews 9. The title of our message is, In the Presence of God for Us. In the Presence of God for Us. That phrase might evade you if you are not dead earnest about your relationship with God. But if you're serious about seeing God face to face, this statement gives us a lot of hope. The Hebrew writer says, For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God. Yet stop right there. That wouldn't mean much for me. He gave those last two words for us. And that makes all the difference in the world. Will you think it through with me today? As we are going through the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer is helping us move away from those typical and shadowy pictures of the Old Testament system called the Old Covenant, wherein we're major redemptive promises that had tangible and factual benefits for the people of God then, but they were shrouded in a system that God had always intended to fade away, to wax obsolete, to get old, and to disappear. The externalities of the religious system of Israel's day was a struggle for them, and it's a struggle for us as well. But ladies and gentlemen, might I say to you that God has always had an eternal purpose of grace wherein the substance of his will, the substance of his purpose, the substance of his covenant was really a relationship with his people for all eternity. That was the substance of God's purpose before he made this world, that he would have a people for himself with whom he would enjoy fellowship for all eternity. And so the Hebrew writer is telling us that we have received the token of that blessing. We have received the earnest of that new covenant blessing. We have entered into the blessing of what God had always intended before he made this world, that he would have a people for whom it could be said, according to Revelation, and the tabernacle of God is with men. And he shall dwell with them. They will be his people, and he shall be their God. I don't know if you understand all that, but that's God's purpose. And as far as I am concerned, God's purpose is the most important thing to me in the universe. What I want God to do is to tune my ear and tune my heart to sing his praise and to extol his grace and to understand his will and understand his purpose and to take every fiber of my being and make me an object of his glory. So that men everywhere will know what God is up to. So that they might be drawn to enter into the blessings of those things that God has for his people. As we've been working our way through the book, we have learned how arduous a labor the writer to the book of Hebrews has engaged in to draw his people away from the superficiality of external things to the substance and reality of those things that are eternal. It's hard work to get religious folk to understand that the eternal God does not dwell in tabernacles made with hands. It's hard to get people to understand that God is not impressed by externalities. He does not move from his eternal will or purpose because we manifest certain external zeals for God or accomplish things that might be impressive on the part of men. I have said it long ago, God is great whether he is by himself or the whole world joins him. And it's hard sometimes to get people to understand that what God is really and truly calling for is an internal relationship as the anchor, and source of that which you and I are called to be. But we are so consumer oriented. We're so superficial. We're so fleshly that you and I, just like the apostles and just like the early church, we can get wrapped up and enamored in the things seen. Isn't that true? For Israel, long ago in the days of Jeremiah the prophet, they would cry out in the seventh chapter, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. What were they doing? Boasting to the whole world of that Solomonic temple because of its external beauty, its glitter, its glory, its fame. And they're telling the world, we are the people of God. Can't you see? And God had already begun to abandon that edifice, that temple, that external structure. And he was already preparing his wrath for the Levitical priesthood and that Aaronic system because they had abandoned the substance of those things that were only typical. And the Hebrew writer has taught us, as we learned last week, that that typology of the Old Testament system, the whole shadowy, typical, symbolic system of the Old Testament must give way to a reformation. It must give way to a reformation. So we read in chapter 9, verse 9 and 10, these words. Mark it now. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made. What was he talking about, ladies and gentlemen? The veil of the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. That veil was a message in itself. We learned last week that the whole of the tabernacle and the whole of the temple is a picture of the gospel of the grace of God in Christ. And when you understand those articles carefully, what you understand is that God is holy, man is sinful, and the only mediator between God and man is the man Christ Jesus. And that that veil was saying to us that we don't have access in yet. And that the priest that was to go in once a year had to go in the right way or he wouldn't come out. And that God was saying it's not through works of righteousness which we have done. It's not through the blood of bulls and goats as it were in that Old Testament system. The tabernacle was telling us that we're near but we're not in. And the Hebrew writer is telling us to understand that the veil that was then at that time present was teaching us that we had not yet obtained what was necessary to bring the people into the presence of God. Israel should have understood that. Israel should have understood that. The whole Old Testament system was saying we're getting there, but we're not there yet. And so they had to offer blood sacrifices, and they had to go through this rigorous system of which the Hebrew writer says was there to tell us that the way into the holiest of all. See, we've got to actually come into the presence of God. This whole business of the gospel, this whole business of religion, this whole business of salvation is about adequately and appropriately finding ourselves in the presence of God. In fact, we all have to stand before him one day. We're getting ready to deal with that. What the writer is saying that even his own people, his own set apart people, his own covenant people were under an Old Testament model that said the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest while the what? First tabernacle was standing. And we've been battling over the weeks and months to understand that the Hebrew writer has clearly affirmed and established in his argument that there was both a first and a second that God had always purposed. That there was an old and a new that God had always purposed. That until you and I get a handle on God moving from the first to the last and from the old to the new, you and I are going to struggle with that which used to be. Because we're so used to old things. Remember what Jesus said in his ministry for 3.5 years. No one really enjoys new wine at the first. They always initially say the old is better. And these are the endemic traps of our fallen nature that are inclined to earthly things. And remember the way the Hebrew writer described it was that earthly sanctuary. That earthly sanctuary. The earthly sanctuary accommodating our earthly weaknesses and our earthly infirmities. We fall prey to the comfort zone of the things that are seen and the things that are made, and all of the empirical senses that we possess give us a great deal of comfort. But I would remind you that the people of God are called to walk by what? And not by what? And so that which you see doesn't necessarily correspond with what really is. And once you and I are estimating the presence of God, the power of God, the approval of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the grace of God based upon things seen, now you are using a wrong system of judgment when you are asserting that God is blessing because we can see it with our eyes.
Once you start asserting that the concrete evidence of God's blessing are the empirical things that are made, you and I are falling prey to the same thing that the Israelites did. The disciples, right before our Lord was headed to Calvary, was boasting in Herod's temple. Remember that? Herod's temple had been the rebuilt temple of Solomon after it was destroyed in 587 BC, built in 967 BC. And they were lauding how Herod had spent over 50 years building that system, the Herodian dynasty. And they were glorying in the temple. Well, carnal men glory in material things. Natural-minded man glories in the things that are seen. And the Lord Jesus Christ plainly said, did he not? You guys get a very good look at this edifice because it's coming down in a short order. And you will never see this edifice ever again because as part of the old, it must start to dissipate, become obsolete and fade away. And as a principle of spiritual reality, there are things in your life and mind that have to disappear. If you're coming to Christ and trusting Christ and obeying Christ, a lot of old ideas, old concepts, old paradigms, old thinking has to die out. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's what? And that's a process of transformation and renewal and rearranging of your priorities and your thought processes by which you start to think like God. And it's tough, isn't it? Because old things have to die. And so as the Apostle Paul puts it, my outer man, my carnal man, my external man must die daily while the inner man is being renewed. There's a paradox, isn't it? That's the struggle of the believer's life. And so the writer to the Hebrews is using a larger illustration of that with the tabernacle. Only to say this, when we get to verse 9, here's what he says. The tabernacle or the temple, that first temple was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which only stood in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances, all of the fastidious rules and regulations they followed. Now watch this. And it was imposed on them. You know what that means? God plopped the whole Levitical system, the whole priesthood upon the people of God to bear on their shoulders the weight and reality of sin and its abhorrence to God. And the means are the cause for which God must separate himself for us. The Levitical priesthood was a mediating system between a holy God and a sinful people. The Levitical priesthood was the mediating system between a holy God and a sinful people. And the Levites and the Aaronites, the priests, had to bear the weight of the gospel inherent in that arduous system every day, wherein God told them they must do this way. They must do that way. They must continue this. Never let this cease. Never let that cease. It was imposed upon them so that they could understand that they had not yet obtained what was necessary to be in the presence of God. This was what Peter called a great yoke upon the people of God. Paul called it a yoke as well in Galatians chapter 5. It was the yoke of the law covenant. Now, it wasn't what we call a friendly adversary, but it was an adversary nonetheless. I am amazed at professing Christians who would frame their words to say that they can have a cordial relationship with the law of God while as yet they are still a sinner. Not understanding that the nature of the law is to reveal sin, expose sin, show you for your guilt, and if it could, it would kill you. The purpose of that friendly adversary is to run you away from the law as fast as you can go to the only source of hope that a corrupt sinner can find, and that's Jesus Christ himself. Now the law is good, isn't it? Because he is telling you, you will find no life here, sinner. You can find no life here. And inherent in the gospel promise in that Old Testament system was to point us away from the legal system that was imposed upon them. Now mark the language, ladies and gentlemen, until the time of what? Reformation. Point number one. Typology gives way to
Reformation. Now, what is Reformation? What do we mean by Reformation? I don't want to get too abstract or even historical with it. The basic term here means a process of correction. The basic term here means a process of correction. To be reformed is to be in a process of being straightened out, being corrected. Our root word there is orthodoxy, from which we get that which is correct. As Paul said it, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, correction. You know when you're out of the way, you got to get corrected. You know when you're wrong, you got to get straightened out. You know when you're upside down, God has to invert you. See, and so what God is saying is there was a reformation that would take place when once everything that old shadowy system pointed to would arrive. And that Old Testament shadowy system pointed to whom? Christ. So that when Christ showed up, the Reformation began. May I assert to you, the Reformation began when his cousin John the Baptist showed up. See, a Reformation is taking place when an old system is about to die and a new institution is being implemented, and the implementation of that new system is running up over against and counter to the old system in order to expose the old system of its fallacies. So as long as you don't have the antithesis, you can't really see whether or not the system you are under is flawed. And so when John came not telling the people the temple of the Lord are these. He came saying, make straight your path, straighten out your ways, because the Lord is coming. Make straight his path, clean it up, get ready for his coming. He was calling them to repentance and faith. And do you know John the Baptist was a priest? Do you know his father was Zechariah? Do you know he had a line in the priesthood, but he never, ever once went to the temple? His whole ministry was outside of the temple. He was calling sinners away from the temple to the Jordan. And guess what? Sinners came. Because sinners intuitively knew that there was a problem here, that this old external system, this outward veneer, this gaudy appearance did not have what was necessary to clear the conscience, as we learned last week. And so when John the Baptist comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, as Luke says it, he was calling the fathers back to the sons and the sons back to the fathers and the whole of Israel back to God through Jordan. Humbling, but that was the way. For Jordan spoke of the fact that God's covenant people were so radically sinful that they were essentially no different than the Gentiles. And the only people that would come to the water of John were people who knew that they were real sinners, even though they had been in the church all their life. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Matthew chapter 17, verse 11 calls this the restoration. And the restoration is connected to the Reformation. John was reforming. And when Jesus came along, Jesus took up where John was left off at and continued what? Reforming. Jesus was doing things that the priests didn't do, that the Pharisees didn't do, that the rulers didn't do. What was he doing? Reforming. He was correcting doctrine. He was correcting practice. He was demonstrating new things, even while old things were yet existing. I talk to you frequently about how he was establishing the new doctrine of the gospel in the midst of that old system, which was also causing the apostles to struggle. How is it that Jesus is hanging out with Gentiles, with women, with sinners, with pagans, with all sorts of people of whom the Jews had no dealings? Because he was operating in a new paradigm under an old system, because he was the foundation of the new. He was getting the people to understand Reformation is coming. Reformation is coming. So there are four words in your outline that are cognate terms. They are not all the same. They're not synonyms. But reformation means to thoroughly correct. Diortheos is the term. And it means to thoroughly correct. Our preposition dia means to go through. It's a transient preposition. Whenever it's tied to a noun or a verb, it underscores the thoroughness of what's taking place. Like when we use the term diameter, we're talking about piercing all the way through a circle. And whenever that preposition dia is used, it's talking about being thorough in what you do. And what reformation is a thorough process of correction.
You need that, and I need that. So reformation is what God had called the people of God to. Restoration is what was taking place during that time. I'll tell you what else was taking place too, and we learned this on Friday. Restitution. The apostle Peter was saying to the Jewish brethren, you can come to Christ now because we are in the presence of God's pouring out of his spirit by which men and women can experience the refreshing grace of God that revives the soul and causes men and women to fall in love with Christ, because the heavens must receive him until the time of restitution of all things. You guys know what restitution is? We talked about it on Friday. Only criminals know what restitution is. So if you haven't been to jail, we understand. So you're cool. So we'll help you with this. This comes out of the law. It has its promises in the gospel, and it's fulfilled in Christ. According to the law, if a man borrowed a person's goods or took a person's goods and those goods were lost, he had to restore that person's goods. Under the law system, restitution was a necessary principle. It underscored the character of the individual that is borrowing something from someone else. You have to respect that. In other words, you and I can't be like folks today. Take people's stuff and never give it back. You get that? The wicked borroweth and never payeth back. And the law says, now, if you steal a man's goods or if you take a man's goods unlawfully, you must pay him restitution. Fourfold. Remember Levi? When the Lord saved Levi, you know what he said? Lord, listen, for the longest, I've been giving people their money back. He was a tax collector, and he knew in his conscience the taxes was way too high, like in our country today. And he was saying, Lord, you know what I do? You know, I give people their money back because I know what the law says. What was happening was God was already working in Levi's heart even before Jesus showed up, because he knew he was defrauding the people. And restitution means that something precious has been taken, it has been stolen, it has been removed, and it has been placed somewhere that it doesn't belong. I am an object of restitution. If you're a believer in Christ, you're an object of restitution. If you're part of the church of the living God, you're an object of restitution. Like we learned on Friday, I'm under restitution. I was lost. I was stolen. Sin got me. The curse of the law got me. The devil got a hold of me. I was in the dark kingdom, and Christ snatched me out of that kingdom, brought me into his kingdom by the Spirit of God, according to the will of God. And so I'm under restitution. What does that mean? I'm being restored. I'm being reformed. Here's the next word, according to Matthew 19's gospel, I'm being regenerated. Jesus said to the disciples, as my Father hath appointed the kingdom to me, I appoint it unto you, and you will sit on the 12 tribes of Israel, judging them, 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the regeneration. You and I are presently in the regeneration. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, the regeneration is the heart of the new covenant. It's the real work. What do we mean? You remember what he said in chapter 8, verses 10 through 12? Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. Remember? For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will what? Put my laws into their mind. Where was it before? On two tables of stone. And I will write them in their hearts. Where was it? It was on tablets. It was in the Decalogue. It was in the Tanakh. It was in the Pentateuch. It was in the writings. It was on paprika. It was on sheepskin and goatskin and other forms of external material by which the law is written. But didn't we learn, according to Paul, that the law's real designated and appointed place of termination is the heart of man? Because the law is spiritual. So what is the law going to do for me in a Bible as thick as mine with 66 books if it doesn't enter into my heart? This is just like those two stone tables that Israel had to deal with for 1500 years. If this doesn't enter into my heart, I am not reformed. If this doesn't enter into my heart, I am not under restitution. If this doesn't enter into my heart, I am not experiencing regeneration. Are you hearing me? The heart then of the new covenant is an internal work, not an external work. The heart of the new covenant is a penetrating work that's spiritual in nature. It's not existential. It's not carnal. It's not material. It's not the numbers of people. It's the reality of God in the person of Christ penetrating the soul, bringing about a renewal. If I may say, it's God on the inside, where God always wanted to be. Are you hearing me? This is the reformation that he's talking about. And according to Hebrews 8:10-12, regeneration, illumination, and justification are the heart of this great work of the covenant, by which people are brought into a safe and comfortable and consistent and secure relationship with God. In other words, might I say, what God is doing in the New Testament is making living tabernacles, a living temple, a vital temple, a divine temple, where men and women are the temple of God, not stones and wood. People, this is the Reformation. It is a transition away from external things. This is why the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 6, let us therefore leave the first principles of the oracles of Christ and go on to what? Perfection. Am I making some sense, ladies and gentlemen? You know what that means then? Wherever the gospel goes, it's not first and foremost primarily concerned with whether or not it's going to be able to buy some land and build a temple or build a church. Wherever the gospel goes, it's not concerned about whether we can get a building and a sound system and a Hammond keyboard. Wherever the gospel goes, it's not wrapped up in whether or not we can get singers and musicians and music going on. Where the gospel goes is looking for souls, eternity bound souls, to reach souls. Because I can tell you something, that when once the Spirit of God gets a hold of a soul through the power of the gospel, you will sing the Lord's song. You will sing from the heart. You will sing a new song unto the Lord. And that God will hear. He's not impressed with our music. Read Isaiah chapter 1. He's not impressed with our waving of our hands and all of the laudiness of the aggregate whole. He's concerned whether or not his truth, according to his son, has landed on the heart. Am I making some sense? So Jesus had to tell that sister, listen, that Samaritan sister, listen, the time is coming when they will neither worship in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Are you hearing me? Jesus says, and that time is now. My Father is seeking those that worship me to worship me in spirit and in truth. For such my Father seeks to worship. The first point then is to move away from typology. For you and I to stop being secular, to stop being carnal, to stop being caught up in the value system of this world, to stop assessing what God is doing by material things. It has nothing to do with the glory of God. This is why Israel missed Christ. They had flawed assumptions about who he is, who he was. And when he came and went, and they didn't even know it. The glory of God showed up to his own people, and they missed him. See, but the new covenant says, my people will not miss me. Because as I said, it's a work of regeneration. It's a work of illumination. And it's a work of justification. It's a work on the inside. This is why Jesus constantly talked about the kingdom of God being a mystery. The kingdom of God is not perceived with the eye. So when people are giving numbers about how big the church is around the world, those are completely superfluous terms. God knows the number of his elect. God knows the true number. God knows his sheep. Am I making some sense? I'm trying to draw out a very clear principle as we are called to move away from the mere typology of the Old Testament system into the substance and reality of the new covenant. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will dwell with them. And according to our New Year's theme, what is it? Ye are the temple of God. That's what you want to think about this year. You want to think about the grand dignity of being the temple of God and what all that means. And I can tell you, as we're working through the text today, it does not mean that you and I are preoccupying ourselves with whether or not God is going to bless us in an external way. For whether or not the world prospers or perishes, if I am the temple of God, I'm good to go. And if God's dwelling in me, the primary work that I want to do this year is to get to know the God who has made me the habitation of himself through the Spirit. I want to know him. I want to know him in the fullness of his presence, in the fullness of his power, in the fullness of his grace, in the fullness of his covenant. I want to be the tabernacle that he not only dwells in, but walks through. You know what that makes me? A mobile tabernacle. He dwells with me and he walks in me. I want to know what that's like for God to walk in me. I understand I am using anthropomorphical terms for this glorious being called God, of whom the heavens cannot contain. Can you get with that? But he lifts this, doesn't he? He comes down to accommodate us in terminology that simply speaks to the intimacy of fellowship with people who are willing to humble themselves before the mighty hand of God. Typology. Moving away from typology to the Reformation. This is a critical, critical point. Let me move on then to point number two, because I want us to get this. As we are understanding the Hebrew writer telling us that we have entered into a Reformation, this Reformation was affected by his entering into heaven. In other words, if Jesus had not accomplished his work, if he had not returned to his Father, this Reformation would not be universal or worldwide. Do you believe that, ladies and gentlemen? As he told the disciples, if I go not away, I will not send the Comforter to you. And the third person is that very immediate presence of God by which you and I are brought into the covenant blessings. And those covenant promises are made a reality to us. It's all because he's in heaven. Are you hearing me? It's all because he's in heaven. From heaven, at the right hand of God Almighty, is the Son of God, who is the King of the universe, executing the covenant blessings of which the writer is talking to us. I want you to get a vision of this. If you will hear me and capture what the text is saying, in heaven, there's a representative. In heaven is a representative. And I'm on earth. I'm on earth. I'm not in heaven, but I am. I'm in heaven in my representative. I'm in heaven at the right hand of God in my representative. And he is there in the presence of God for us. Now, what this allows me to do is contemplate heaven accurately. For as he is in the very presence of God, having dispatched the third person, the third person is able to adequately allow me to comprehend heavenly things. And I have a great deal of joy and satisfaction in my soul to be able to contemplate heaven. Because I am attached to the one man in the universe who was qualified to go there. Are you hearing me, ladies and gentlemen? In other words, I don't have to physically be there to be there. See, God spans heaven and earth. And with one hand, the Holy Spirit can touch me. And with the other hand, he can affirm the work of God's Son. And by it, I can see clearly into glory. This is what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 7:19. But the bringing in of a better hope did. By which we enter in. This is why I was saying in our opening text, you got to think it through. In the presence of God, what? For us. In the presence of God for us. The Reformation was affected by us entering in. Listen to verse 14 and 15 of our text. How much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the true and the living God? Do you see it? We talked about this yesterday, the triune work of God in Christ by the Spirit to bring the representative of all God's people into his presence and effectively through that final work of atonement, purge our conscience from dead works that we might serve the living God. The power and efficacy of Christ's atonement is what allows men and women to be able to approach God without fear. We learned last week that if you and I are trying to get in by the blood of bulls and goats or by our own works, our conscience will not affirm that. And the law system kept saying, shed blood, shed blood, shed blood, shed blood, shed blood, shed blood. Because while there was much blood being shed, it meant that the way in was not yet made. And see, here's how God did it, just to give you sort of a historical excursion. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God shed the first blood. He slew the first sacrifice. He clothed them with coats of skin and established a mediatorial work between him and them that he could adequately dwell with them by covering them with coats of skin, representing the righteousness of Christ. And the blood was shed. From that point on, guess what men had to do in order to worship God? Shed blood. shed blood. So in Genesis chapter 3, the blood is shed. And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. You know what that means? Sacrifices were being offered because they understood the necessity of the blood atoning work of Christ as the justification of their souls by faith alone. The shedding of blood, the shedding of blood. And that shedding of blood, ladies and gentlemen, abounded. By the time we get to the children of Israel in the wilderness, God set up that full Levitical system where blood is shed in the morning and blood is shed in the evening. And if you really looked at that Levitical priesthood, it was a butcher house. Blood was running everywhere. So you go from Genesis to Exodus, you have blood abounding. More blood was being shed the closer we get to Messiah. Why? Because sin was abounding. The more sinners, the more sin abounding, the more blood that has to be shed. And so the blood was being shed over and over and over and over again. And remarkably, if we were to now park on the Passover night wherein our Lord was taken to be offered up as our Passover lamb, they were shedding blood that day too. It was a bloody mess. And it was blood everywhere until finally the blood stopped. Did it stop because there was enough blood? No, it stopped because there was finally the right blood. It stopped because there was finally the right blood. The blood of God's darling son. The God-man who now is able to take away our sin. It stopped because of the shedding of his blood. Are you guys hearing me? The shedding of the blood of the Son of God. As the Hebrew writer puts it over in Hebrews chapter 8. He makes it very clear. Hebrews chapter 10 rather. Listen to what he says. This is absolutely phenomenal. Verses 8 through 10. Hebrews 10 above. When he said sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings for sin, you would not. See, even David knew in the Old Testament that those blood sacrifices were not adequate nor sufficient to take away sin. Neither had you pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy what? Oh God, he takes away the first that he may establish the other. And watch this. By the which will we are what? Through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And every priest standing daily ministering, offering sometimes the same sacrifice which could never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, ever sat down at the right hand of God. And the Hebrew writer tells us in verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more sacrifice for sins. Our Savior entered in by the shedding of his blood to appear for us, as Hebrews 9:24 says, as our mediator and as our surety and as our representative and as our high priest. And I want you to mark this now. He appears in the presence of God. This is the quintessential Penuel. You remember Jacob? He met God and he was terrified because he said, I have seen God face to face. That's what Penuel means. The face of God. He was terrified for being in the presence of God. Now he really wasn't in the presence of God, but he had seen that mediatorial glory of God, and it shocked him because he understood this. You and I are not adequate to stand in the presence of God. No man can see God and live. And yet there's a man in glory right now in the presence of God. Christ is our Penuel. He is in the presence. Can you imagine that? In the presence of God. I'm talking about the man from Nazareth of Galilee. According to what the Hebrew writer said, he's in the presence of God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, our text is in verse 24. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. This was an Old Testament system too that you need to understand. God had told Israel 3 times a year, your males must appear before me. Remember that? Exodus, Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, by the way, if you want one text to affirm, your men must appear before me representing the whole nation of Israel. And when they appear before me, they better not appear empty handed. What was God teaching? We all shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We all have to face our God. We all have to stand before God and we have to give an account for the things that are done in this body, whether good or bad. And we were being taught by that Old Testament system that there was of necessity someone to appear before God, who would adequately stand before God to serve as the mediator and representative of the rest of us who must appear before God. But I guarantee you, you do not want to appear before God by yourself. The Hebrew writer says he stands in the presence of God, appearing there. What's the two words? For us. Hallelujah. I thank God for it. See, this is why we call him the forerunner. Lord Jesus ran out way ahead of me. 2,000 years ago, my surety ran out in front of me and entered into heaven to stand in God's presence to represent me. That's why I'm secure. I'm not secure in myself. I'm secure in him. I'm not secure by what I do. I'm secure by what he did. Are you hearing me? This is the joyful jubilation of the phrase in the presence of God for us. Ladies and gentlemen, do you understand that you can't stand in the presence of God? But you must. So Job chapter 1 says, in the days when the sons of God came into the presence of God. Remember that? See, all through the Old Testament system, God's people were taught, you have to stand before God. Now, there's a sense in which today we are standing before God. If we're not standing before God today, Coram Deo, our worship is a farce. It's a scam. If we are not presently in the presence of God through the mediating work of the Spirit of God and through the mediating work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our worship is a scam. If God does not accept me through Christ by the Holy Ghost, as we learned last week, we all have access by one Spirit through Christ to God the Father. If God doesn't accept me in Christ, I'm done. And you're done too. Thank God for a man in glory who is presently there. You know what the Hebrew writer says about this? He alone. I'm sorry, this is 1 Timothy 6:16. He alone hath immortality. Who are we talking about? Christ. This man alone hath immortality. He will never die. He alone dwells in the presence of the blistering light. The blistering light. Of which, watch this now, no man can approach unto, no man can see or has ever seen. Christ is in the presence of God, in the presence of that blistering light. Isn't that remarkable? You and I can't dwell in that presence. We need a mediator. This is a doctrine we teach everywhere. Stop telling people you've seen God. And you know what's quite remarkable? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is the one explaining that our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Theotokos man, is in the presence of the ineffable bliss, in the presence of that light of which no man can approach. But remember with Paul, he met that light on the Damascus Road. Now, albeit it was diminished enough to not destroy him, but it was the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. Paul knew that God was light and in him was no darkness at all. And one day the light's going to get cut on in this universe. You know all the darkness that sinners do? One day the light's going to flee at the command of God and everything is going to be open and naked with him with whom we have to do. God's going to see it all. And you and I are going to be standing before God as Revelation chapter 20 verse 11 through 15 said. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the great white throne judgment, and there was no place to hide. You couldn't hide in religion like folks do today. Most folks hide in religion from God. They hide in church from God. They hide behind all kinds of notions about God from God, rather than coming to God through the truth of his word. God's going to strip all that away. Stripping all that away. So the Reformation, ladies and gentlemen, is a net consequence of the mediatorial work of Christ, is it not? It's a net consequence of a high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. According to Hebrews 9:14, again, here's what it affected, and you need to be able to appreciate this. The fact that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God as a perfect, spotless lamb, and the net effect of it was to purge our conscience from dead works that we might serve the true and the living God, is that he accomplished the work of eternal redemption for us. And the result is we can now serve God. You guys got that? Christ brought us back by his death He dispatched the Spirit of the living God by which you and I are brought into a saving relationship with God. This was the Abrahamic promise, by the way. And by the blood of Christ, that quintessential price, he clears the conscience of guilty sinners so that without fear, now we can adhere to the admonition of the Hebrew writer in chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw nigh to God. Look at verse 22 of chapter 10. You scared of God? You ought to be. Listen to verse 19 through 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in to the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us. Do you see that? Doesn't he love his people? Having boldness, having confidence to enter into the holiest. This is what we're talking about, isn't it? Entering into the holiest by what? The blood of Jesus Christ. Going to explain that in a minute. By a new and living way, which he hath, what's the word? I love it, because what the writer is simply saying is the assumption of Christ's human nature, his incarnation, the life that he lived for us is what consecrated a pathway by which we could get to God. It's why he said in John chapter 17, around verse 15, he said it last, verse 19, John 17, 19, he says, for their sake, Father, I sanctify myself that they might be sanctified in the truth. You know what that means? The work of Christ in his incarnation and atonement affected the outpouring of the Holy Ghost so that the word of God could actually have an impact in our life. Men and women who are converted, born again, renewed, regenerated, that's the consequence of the successful work of Christ on Calvary Street. It's not just sort of an arbitrary thing. You know, folks talk about, I'm born again. Listen, you are only born again if, in fact, the Word of God has penetrated your mind and given you clarity on the person and work of Jesus Christ in a way of renewal to where the will now is volitionally driven to serve this God because he's so glorious. And if you've experienced the regeneration, which is a new covenant promise, I'll take out that stony heart, put in a heart of flesh so you can perceive, you can discern, you can sense, you can respond to my word. Whereas before, remember, it went in one ear and out the other. You knew it intellectually, but it did not grip your will. It did not get a hold of your soul. It didn't move you. The truth moves God's elect. It gets a hold of us. It illuminates our mind and brings us into places we could never go. And now we say, metaphorically, we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it means everything to us. I am moved by the glory of God. But that's a net effect of Christ's atoning work. And this is the will of him that sent me, that all that seeth the Son shall have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Do you see the Son? Do you see him? Does the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ move you to leave this old system and come to God by faith? Or is your soul drawing near to God? See, that's the meditation that we're dealing with. See, the Hebrew writer is saying what? Draw near to God. And he's removing every obstacle out of the way so you can come, isn't he? He's stripping all the arguments. He's getting away all of the refuse, all of the debris. He's saying, I'm making straight your path. You can come to God because we have a mediator that's standing there who has made a new and living way by his own blood so that we can come into the presence of God. Christ consecrated himself for me that I might successfully enter into the presence of God. Pastor, what do you mean by enter into the presence of God? Another long, lengthy study, but what it does not mean is for you to move physically anywhere. You can enter into the presence of God right where you're sitting. You don't come from your pew to the altar. That's just too short of a distance. I'm sorry. You people go, come to God. Come to God. Come on up and come in. No, I'm sorry. The distance is way too far between you and God to come by your physical efforts. You come to God by faith. You come to God with the mind, with the heart, with the soul, in the inner man, by saying, Lord, show me your glory. You understand what I'm saying? Now watch this. If you come to God, God has already come to you. Because that's the only way you can get a trip to heaven is by the only shuttle that can get you there. And that's God himself. And you don't have to move. There are some people right now drawing nigh to God as I'm preaching. As the Holy Ghost is leading you by the Spirit of God into the revelations of God's glory as they are made manifest in God's word. And you are finding that there is a relationship between you and God established by his great mediator, Jesus Christ. And you are loving it. You are loving it. This is why Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 3, hereafter shall you see the angels of God ascending and descending, ascending and descending, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? Jesus Christ. Heaven is brought down to sinners through Christ. Sinners are taken to heaven by Christ. I get to go and I get to come by Christ. By the power of his Spirit, I get to understand heaven by Christ, even though I'm living down here. That's why my brother could be caught up to the third heavens and see things that were unspeakable. Such a man 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. But I can tell you this, I beheld glorious things. And God brought him back. He said, that step was so glorious, I couldn't even tell people about it. God had to give me a thorn in my side. I was so puffed up, Paul said, with the revelations. Now, he wasn't caught up in his physical body. He didn't need to be. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I'm talking about revelation. This is what we love about gospel preaching. You are not going to see heaven apart from Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Heaven's doors do not open up except through the vehicle of God's darling Son. You can't see the Father apart from the Son. You can't see heaven without Christ. He's the door to it. And the Holy Ghost is the porter. And the Word of God is the pathway. Am I making some sense? And the soul is satisfied when Christ is preached that way. The writer is making it very plain then. He has affected this reformation. And I'm getting ready to go to my third point on this. But I want you to embrace reformation. And not in the historic sense, because we've got a lot of struggles with explaining that on the historic level. Because whenever God gives us truth as human beings in our sinfulness and our weakness, we have a tendency to mar the very truth that God gives us. And so some folk have a hard time with it. But reformation simply means that God is working from the inside out. You embrace the principle of the new. You embrace the principle of the new. Revelation chapter 21 verse 5 says, behold, I make all things new. When are you going to do that, Lord? I've been doing it, he says. Ever since my Son came into the world, he is the beginning of the creation of God. He is the new man. And if any man be in Christ Jesus, he too, she too, they too are a new creature. The work is radically internal. You know what that means? I'm under restitution. You know what that means? The building on the outside might still look the same. You know what that means? If you get too close, you might get hit by debris. That's the truth. See, those of us who have had some time in the construction field, you're building a new house or rebuilding the house, in the process is pretty nasty. Pretty nails everywhere, glass everywhere, broken stuff. You better put your hard hat on, put your goggles on, your face mask on, put some gloves on, and some steel-toe boots, right? If you're going to come in my house, because I'm under restitution. See, you better tell them. Because, see, people think that you are a finished product when you play church. But the reality is you're not a finished product, but you're in process. Now, it all depends on how long the Lord's been working on you. Because some folks' house is real jacked up on the inside, but he didn't lay a new foundation, and the superstructure is going up, and it doesn't look promising yet, but give it time. Every piece of purchased possession for which Christ died will stand gloriously after all the smoke clears as a brand new temple in the Lord. You believe that? This is what he's saying. I'm trying to help you get it now. Embrace reformation. Embrace restitution. Let him know I'm under restitution. There's a construction going on here. You better understand what that is. I want to talk to you about the last will and testament. Point number 3 in our outline, the last will and testament. So the Hebrew writer now begins to penetrate the blood atoning work of Christ with regards to
the nature of the new covenant under this term. Diathekes is the literal term, and it is translated in the New Testament, both covenant and testament. So in your Bibles, some of your Bibles will say covenant. Some of your Bibles will say testament. Now, in the grammatical sense, there is no difference. In the historical usage and application of the word, it's slightly different. And I taught it this way. A covenant is a contract between two parties or more. Generally, it's between two parties with the benefits of that covenant or that contract being able to be poured out on others. In some covenant contracts, there's no blood. Virtually in every testament contract, there has to be blood. In most covenant contracts in the Old Testament, there were blood. That's why we are constantly, at this present, talking about the blood, right? Generally, covenants are with blood. In the Old Testament, the concept of a covenant, beret, is the Hebrew term for covenant, and it literally means to cut an agreement. To cut an agreement. And this is why in the Old Testament, when God made covenants with people, there was always the sacrifice. Because to cut the agreement means that we are taking the proposal as serious as death. We're taking the proposal as serious as death. But the Hebrew writer is constructing his argument on another level. Listen to what he says. The folks that are able to serve God in a clear conscience because of the spotless Lamb of God, verse 15, and for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. Who's the mediator? Christ. That by means of death, notice now, he's the mediator of the New Covenant or the New Testament by means of his what? Death. For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant or first testament, that's the Old Testament system. What Paul, or the writer to the Hebrews, is doing right now, he is calling attention to the Old Testament saints, of which we'll get to in chapter 11. And he's saying, those Old Testament saints were under that old covenant. But they were sinners just like we are under the new covenant. And the sins of those Old Testament saints were retained by that old system. The old system never promised taking away of sins. You read nowhere in the old covenant that I will take away your sins. I will change your heart. I will renew your heart. That's all new covenant terminology. So you understand then that the Old Testament saints, if they were believers in Christ, they were believers by faith in Christ, looking for a work that would take place down the line by which their sins would be put away. And so by the death of Jesus Christ, who here is said to be the mediator, he both puts away the old, thereby putting away the sins of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Adam, Eve, everyone who believed, and he establishes the new. And when the new is established, it's established upon better principles. Because under the new covenant, not one of my sins is ever retained. This is what makes the new covenant better. There is no retaining of my sins under the new covenant. Because I am just as my mediator is, sinless. What a glorious covenant. A covenant wherein God not only retains sins, he remembers them no more. The new covenant is a post-sin covenant because of my mediator, Jesus Christ. That's something for you to work on. Because again, in the construction process, you see sin everywhere in your life, don't you? Everywhere. Down here, sin everywhere. There's no sin in Christ. There's no sin in the new covenant. The new covenant is full of grace and full of mercy and full of kindness. And I will remember their sins no more. Boy, isn't that good? I will see, because God is looking forward to the renewal process. He's not stuck on my sin because my sins have been put away in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by that death. Can you embrace that? See, you got to work with it now. You got to work with it. I'm just simply saying the last will and testament, verses 16 through 20. The Hebrew writer begins to explain this New Testament covenant by which our testament, by which the people of God enter into the blessing. For this cause, he's the mediator, verse 15 of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are what? Might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the what? This is absolutely remarkable. For where a testament is, there must also be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are what? Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator what? And so what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is Christ's death is what affected and brought into force the New Testament. And this is why it's called a testament. And we are here being told by implication that Christ is the testator.
of this covenant. Let me expand on that and be a little bit more sensitive. Because what the Hebrew writer is really talking about is the will of God. And the will of God is the will of God, our Heavenly Father. Remember what Jesus said constantly over and over and over again. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that what? And to finish his what? And when he finished his work, didn't he say, it is finished? This is what the Hebrew writer is saying in chapter 10. And lo, I come in the volume of the book to do thy will, O God. A body have you given me to do the will. And so really, the testator, if we're going to be technical, is God the Father. The mediator is God the Son. Are you hearing me? The testator is God the Father. It's the will of God the Father that God the Son is doing. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? It's the will of God the Father that God the Son came to do. He did not come to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. This here, really, I want you to understand the nature of the covenant is a relationship between two parties primarily. This is why people got to understand the gospel. The gospel is not about you. It's about God the Father and God the Son. And this is remarkable because God the Son is taking up the mediatorial role of the testator and saying, I will die for the testator. Who is the testator? God. It's amazing. The nature of that covenant is of such that the two divine beings, persons, Father and Son, have agreed to die in order for men to be beneficiaries of that testament. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Let me see if I can make that good by the Old Testament analogy. The great patriarch, the great, great patriarch of whom we must comprehend the idea of a father and son principle is Abraham. Remember Abraham? And this is where folks get it all messed up. When God came to Abraham and blessed Abraham with promises, that was a promise between God and Abraham. It wasn't a promise between God and Abraham and all of those 12 knucklehead boys that created all that problem in the Middle East. This was between God and Abraham. God told Abraham that I will bless you and I will make you great and I will make your seed great and I will bless them that bless him. You know what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3? That seed was Christ. Are you hearing me? That seed was Christ. And God gave that promise to Abraham when Abraham had no children. God does stuff like that. He gives you promises and you have no external evidence of the blessing of that promise. Do you know why? Because everything that God gives us, we must receive by what? Faith is the substance of what? Things hoped for. So God had placed Abraham and Sarah on a journey of hope. They had to walk it out. Didn't we learn that last night, brothers? They had to walk this thing out. It was tough. Sarah and Abraham got in some trouble. Like we have a tendency to do, but it never stops God from doing what he's going to do. Like Abraham and Sarah wasn't going to force God's hand to make Ishmael the heir. God said, no, no. Boy, don't you understand? I already have my heir. You just a vehicle. Abraham means father of nations, father of many nations. Abraham is a great type of God the Father. The son that God always had in view was Isaac, not Ishmael. Are you with me? Abraham said, Lord, I know your promises are right and good, but I need some assurance. Don't we get that way sometimes? Because I'm getting old. Sarah getting old. You know how that goes when we get old. I mean, you know, it is what it is. And all I got in my house is this servant, Eliezer. What, am I going to give it to him? Is this spiritual? God said, no. The seed that's in your loins is going to enter into her womb, and you're going to name him Isaac. And he's going to be born at the right time. Why? Because God can't lie, change, or fail. And this is a father-son paradigm. You know what God told Abraham to do? Offer a sacrifice. Lay out the sacrifices. Genesis 15, remember that? Lay out the sacrifices. Take the turtle doves. Take the pigeons. Take all the sacrifices. Divide them in half. You and I are going to enter into a blood covenant. You and me, Abraham. I'm going to show you that I am serious about you being the father of a multitude of nations. Are you ready? Abraham, lay them out. Abraham laid them out. And guess what? He fell asleep. Did he fall asleep? Abraham fell asleep. When Abraham woke up, guess what was happening? God was already walking through the divided pieces. He was walking through. Now, if I was Abraham, I'd have said, God, why you didn't wait on me? And you know what God would have said? Because this ain't about you, Abraham. Are you hearing me? See, the divided sacrifices was an oath, a blood oath made between two equal parties. Two equal parties to agree to fulfill the terms of the covenant. Two equal parties to agree to fulfill the terms of the covenant. That means Abraham had to sit on the sideline because Abraham is not equal to God. Are you understanding? Do you know who went through those pieces? The Father and the Son. God the Father, in God the Son. This is why Paul can say in Galatians 3:19, and the covenant which was spoken 400 years before the law was fulfilled by God to Abraham in Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Abraham woke up to God saying, don't worry about it, Abraham. All the promises of God are not yes and amen in Abraham, nor in the 12 tribes, but in Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. That was the assurance that Abraham was given. Let me see if I can make it a little bit better. So 7 chapters later, when Abraham finally gets his boy, Isaac, after making all that mess between him and Sarah, with Ishmael and all that Hagar fighting going on like we do today. You know how we do it. God finally says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 around verse 2, Abraham, offer up your only son Isaac, whom you love. Do you see the picture? And do you know what he said in Genesis chapter 22 to the servants that were with him? You two servants stay here while me and the boy go up yonder and worship God. Me, God the Father, and the boy, God the Son, shall go to the top of Mount Moriah and do what? Do sacrifice to God. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? What the Hebrew writer is saying is the testator is the Father. He wrote this will up. The mediator is the Son. And the beneficiary of this covenant is the Son. I know that made you feel bad. I'm sorry. But am I telling the truth? Will you hear me? Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, God says, and he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. I want you to get it, ladies and gentlemen. Only Christ has overcome all things. Only Jesus has overcome all things. Only Jesus, God's Son, is the one who has inherited all things. God the Father has given to God the Son the inheritance. Are you guys hearing me? Well, where's my portion at, Lord? Co-inheritors. Co-inheritors. We are joint heirs with Christ. Did you get that? Joint heirs. I don't care if I'm down on the last line of the contract. I don't care if I'm down there with the jot and the tittle of the contract. I want in. Let me share something else with you that's essentially true before I drop you off. The gospel is a will. The gospel is a will. It's the last will and testament of God the Father through God the Son. And that will has in it folks from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Are you hearing me? But it doesn't have everyone in it. Not everyone is in this will. You better get that straight now. Not everyone is in this will. Hebrews chapter 9, 26 and 27. We'll touch on it. Listen to what it says. Let me go ahead on and work this and call it a wrap. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest and enter into the holy place year after year with the blood of others. For then he must have offered, he must often have offered since the foundation of the world. That is Christ. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he, who? Jesus. Appeared to do what? Put away sin by what? The sacrifice of himself. Now watch this. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this what? So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of what? Not all. Not all. Did you get that? Let me help you now with the will of God. The will of God is between God the Father and God the Son. And in that will, that covenant, there are many beneficiaries all over the world. Well, Pastor, how do I know I'm a beneficiary? Are you interested in the will? Are you interested in the will? Do you have an interest in the last will and testament of God? Are you willing to hear the reading of the will? Does the will interest you? Does the blessings of the will interest you? Do you have an interest whether or not your name is in the will? This is how you can know. Are you interested in the terms of the will? The testator of the will, the mediator of the will, the blessings of the will. Are you in the hearing of the will? Because the will is read every time the gospel is preached, every time the word of God is opened up, every time it's explained, every time it's expounded, every time it's preached, the will of God is being made known. And all you have to ask yourself is, do I have an interest in this will? God, is my name in this will? Did Christ die for me? Did he put away my sins? Did he stand in my place? Is he my mediator? Is he my high priest? Is he my representative? Did he die for me? Are you hearing what I'm saying? He didn't die for everybody. He died for those who believe on his name, who have an interest in the will. Do you have an interest in the will? See, listen. If Warren Buffett or Bill Gates sent the notice out talking about having a will that he's going to disclose on a certain day at a certain time wherein there are certain recipients who will be beneficiaries of that will, you get all Oakland, San Francisco, Richmond, everybody going to the reading of that will. How much more the will of a glorious God who from before the world began chose men and women in Christ to bless them with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places according to the will of God, which will is opened up and disclosed publicly in the preaching and teaching of the word of God every day. Go ye into the world, all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. The question is, do you have an interest in the will? Amen.